So we are in Romans 16. We are almost to the end. I have one more sermon in the tank for Romans, and then we'll be done with Romans. And I'm sad about it. I feel like maybe I could squeeze four or five more out of the last couple of paragraphs, but I won't. All right, we're gonna finish next time. But this is in the section of Romans where most people probably sort of either read really fast or just completely skip over. Like, you feel like I'm done with the main content of the book. This is just his closing remarks. There's nothing to see here, and you just move along to the next thing you're reading. But that is one of the reasons why I'm turning this last section into three sermons, is because I want you to see that everything in the Bible is inspired and is the Word of God. Sometimes you got to dig a little. Sometimes you got to look kind of between the words on the page a little to find the nuggets, because it's not direct teaching where he's not saying, this is true, this is true, this is true. He's just closing his letter, but this is the Word of God too. And so I want to show you that this morning as sort of an added benefit of what is in the content here. So I have a question that I want you to think about as we go, which is, how does your current relationship with the comforts of our affluent society affect your dedication to Jesus and his mission? Because you know we're rich, right? The poorest person in this room, which I don't know who you are, but if we can look at everybody's bank account right now, which we're not doing, but if we could, the poorest person in this room is rich compared to most of the rest of the world. We are incredibly affluent. God has blessed this country beyond what we deserve. And we don't see, I think, sometimes how that affects our dedication to Jesus and our dedication to his mission. It's invisible to us most of the time. If you have one car, you have more cars than most of the people in the world. Even if your car is a piece of junk and you hate it, and you're like, oh, you curse it every time you get in it. You shouldn't do that. But I know that feeling when your car is constantly breaking down and you got to be somewhere, and you get in it and you say a little prayer in your heart first. You lay your hands on it and say, Lord, let it start and let it get me there and let it start there too at the place I'm going, so I'm not embarrassed when I have to leave. I just want to get there and back, right? I know that feeling, but you have more cars than most people in the world. That's just one example. What does that do to your faith and your dedication to Jesus? I think it affects it pretty seriously. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So as I read these verses, I want you to take note of two things. And if you have a paper Bible, one of those old school Bibles, you can underline. It's okay, you can write in your Bible. Like, it won't catch on fire. And you won't, just the ground won't open up and swallow you. You can underline stuff, or you can circle or highlight or put boxes or however you like to do it. If you got a phone or whatever, I don't know what you should do with that. You can probably, I don't know, tap and hold and highlight. I don't know what you do, but it's up to you. But just take note of these two things. One is all the names. I'm going to focus on three of those people in a minute. But just take note of all the names that he's mentioning, all the people that are associated with Paul that are in Rome that he is thinking of as he's writing. And secondly, all the times that Christ or Lord is mentioned, and then we'll talk about kind of the impact and what that means as we read. So those are the two things. That's the data we're looking at as we read, and then we'll draw some conclusions from it. So this is Romans 16, 1 through 16. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. That's a pretty cool distinction. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. People probably got those names wrong all the time. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. By the way, don't be weirded out by the holy kiss situation. Just imagine it's European, right? You know, people who kiss the cheeks, that's a normal. It's a handshake here. Maybe a hug, a dab, fist bump, something, right? It's a warm greeting, okay? We're not bringing that back. I know Alan really wants us to. Every elders meeting, he's like, when are we getting to the holy kiss situation? And we just punt it to the next meeting every time. I've been out for weeks. I haven't made fun of Alan once. I'm out of practice. All right. So what can we kind of draw from this? I know. So now you see what I was saying at the start. It's just a list of names. Boring. It's like the genealogies, right? But what can we learn from this? I count 26 names, along with more unnamed people that are related to them, families and whatnot. This is Paul's community. This is his team. These are his friends. At least that lived, this is his team, at least that lived in Rome at the church there. There were probably more people he could have named in other cities. Paul had not yet been to Rome. He says that at the beginning of Romans. So these people, if you think about it, these are friends of his that he knows personally, that he's been with personally. Now they're in Rome. They are not from Rome. Most of them are probably expatriates, probably from Jerusalem or surrounding areas that have been pushed out through persecution or poverty. Because remember, Paul's going around collecting, making a money collection, and he's going to go back to Jerusalem because they're so poor and destitute because of the persecution. So these are his friends that have been pushed out, dislocated from home, and now they're living in this place that is the epicenter of paganism in the known world at the time. It's about the hardest place to live as a Christ follower, and it would become, in about 9 years or so from here, the worst place where martyrs begin to get killed in epic numbers, and that goes on for hundreds of years from that point forward. So that immediately puts some context on it, doesn't it? They've been moved from one place to another. It's safe to assume that some may have moved to flee persecutions, others to help with the church in Rome. Even at this time, Rome was not safe for Christians, but no place really was. So try to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. What would that be like? Let's say you grew up in Kernersville, and this has always been home. You've always worshipped God here. You've always kind of, you understand the culture. You understand the language. This is home. It feels familiar. And all of a sudden, the tide turns because you've begun to follow Jesus and live his way, and everyone now hates you. And it's hard to get any business done. It's hard to buy groceries because if they find out you're a Christian, they might not even sell you the groceries. How are you going to feed your family? And you get pushed out and you have to leave Kernersville and not just go to like Virginia or Texas or wherever, right? You have to go to a different country where they speak a different language. It's a foreign culture and you don't know anybody. And it's not because... it's not to move for a better opportunity like we tend to think of moving. That's why most people move, is there's a better opportunity somewhere else. No, you've moved somewhere because it's worse, and it's because you've been pushed out, and it's for the church. And now you have this church community. These are the kind of people Paul is writing to. They had a close relationship with Paul, yet Paul had not been in the church in Rome yet, so he misses his friends. He's in prison. He wants to see them. He's looking forward to seeing them in Rome. There's a lot of personal loss of home, culture, and comfort at tremendous gain to the kingdom of God. All of this resulted in the planting of a church in Rome that would not have been there had they not experienced that persecution. So you can't even really complain about it. You're like, well, the result of this, the result of me not being able to be in my familiar home, is that there's a church established in Rome and no apostle had even been there yet. It's amazing. Following Jesus had cost them just about everything that folks like us hold dear. Think of all the things you can drive to work, drive to the store, drive to see your family, almost with your eyes closed, can't you? Because you know it so well. You know the route so well. You know the stores. You know the streets that are always too busy, the ones that are not. You know all the ways, all the familiar things that you don't even think about. Imagine all of that being taken away because of Jesus. See, us in this room, we've paid almost no price like that for following Jesus. More and more, it becomes painful to follow Jesus. It's certainly not cool anymore. But you can still be a Christ follower. You can even pray for people in a parking lot in this country, and people are going to go, that's kind of weird, and that's the worst you get. Imagine not being able to live in your house anymore. These are the people that make up this church. So I want to look at three people, one couple and one what appears to be single. First, Deacon Phoebe, who Paul refers to at the beginning as a deacon in the assembly in Cenchreae. Cenchreae was the port in Corinth, okay? That's probably where Paul met her, in the church in Corinth. If you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, that's that crazy church. She's from the crazy church in Corinth, and she's a deacon. She's a servant. The word deacon was used in various ways at the time. There's a lot of argument about it, what exactly that meant in this verse. Was she really a deacon like we think of a deacon or not? It definitely seems like a title with the way he uses the word. And that title, so he's using it in a religious sense, not just in a general sense like they also would use that word, if that makes sense. My opinion is she was a real deacon. Here it appears that Paul is using it in a more religious sense, as a servant or assistant alongside the elders of the churches, and in this case, his personal deacon, his personal assistant. And she, what I love about this is she's carrying the letter. So for however long it took her to get from Corinth to Rome, she's carrying the only copy of the book of Romans to ever be written at that point. She's the only one. What if she had done that one job poorly? What if she had lost it? What if it fell in some water when she wasn't paying attention? What if she forgot it back home like I would have done? I would have got all the way to Rome and like, I forgot Romans. I got to go back and get it. Right? She did. This is amazing. She was entrusted with that. Some scholars believe that deacons like Phoebe served as a human connection between neighboring churches and traveled between them constantly as couriers, messengers, and networkers. Remember, there's no email, there's no phone, there's none of that. There's not even carrier pigeons. Nothing. The only way to connect, imagine that for a minute. If there's the church in Kernersville and you have no connection whatsoever to anyone else, you don't have information about them, you don't know how's that church doing? No idea. So the one theory that a lot of scholars have is these deacons, one of their functions was to travel between these different churches and say, hey, here's a letter from Paul, or here's a letter from Peter, and I got this letter from Peter from the church in Corinth. I'm going to bring it over to this place over here, and they're trading around the letters that they're writing, giving information, and serving as a human connection. It was a hugely important job. In short, Phoebe was an essential part of the work of the church and Paul's ministry. She carried the only copy of the book in Romans, and she was probably the only connection between the rest of the church and the church in Rome. Then we have Prisca and Aquila. This is also, if you read the book of Acts, you might remember Priscilla and Aquila. It's the same people. Okay, Priscilla is like the familiar name for Prisca. Like my full name is Benjamin. People call me Ben. That's a more familiar name. If someone calls on the phone and says, "Can I talk to Benjamin Cotton, please?" I know they don't know me, right? This is someone I don't want to talk to, and I just hang up, right? So I'm sorry if that was one of you and you thought my name was Benjamin. But they're the same people, okay? I don't know why. Usually in English, familiar names are shorter, but here Priscilla is the familiar name, all right? Same people. These are old friends and partners in ministry to Paul, old friends of his. He met them in Corinth, also from Corinth, and they are now in Rome where the church meets in their house. This could be a single dwelling, but probably not. If you look at old maps of how Rome was laid out, they were like the first suburbs. They laid out in a grid, and people would buy one of the grids, and that was like a house, but it would fit multiple people in that they might have different dwellings, tiny little houses, little connected to each other, and sometimes with a little courtyard in the middle, and a bunch of people would live kind of in this square that someone had bought. That's probably more like what was going on here with Priscilla and Aquila. This could be up to 30 to 40 people in one house church, among others, across the city of Rome. So they were at least hosting the church in Rome, in their house, in their property. Paul mentions that they risked their necks for him. Literally translated, they put their necks down on the chopping block for him, like willingly. I mean, they risked their lives in some way. I would love to know that story, how that went down. But he says that they put their lives on the line for him in some way, and for the ministry and for the gospel, so that he could continue to do what he was doing. So I want you to understand that all these people are not any different than you. Their lives are complicated, busy, and full of trying to fulfill their basic needs. I would say that part of their life was harder than yours. Just trying to get food for dinner, get where you need to go without transportation, avoid getting put in prison or stirring up too much trouble in Rome, because that's eventually what happened. Is they made a little too much trouble, there was a little too much fuss, and Nero said, "That's it, kill them all." And so they're living in this environment just trying to get through their day. They're not that much different from you. They're not heroes. They're not superhuman people that sort of magically appeared in history and they're different from you. They are exactly the same as you, with the same problems and the same difficulties and honestly the same temptations. Rome was incredibly affluent and the temptations were everywhere. They did not have the same value system or the same ethics that we have. The temptation to worship other gods, to sleep with people God didn't want you to sleep with, to just participate and compromise in a culture that promised to do things for you that only God should be doing. They had the same temptations that we have. These are people that heard the gospel and began following Christ. Most of them probably did not personally know Jesus. So you can't say, well, they hung out with Jesus. So they were like, we give the 12 disciples kind of a pass sometimes. It wasn't as hard for them because they talked to Jesus. But if you read the accounts of the Gospels, you'll find out those guys were just as knuckleheaded as we are. And they were literally with Jesus. They heard him. They knew what he smelled like. They knew how he ate. They knew everything about him physically, but they were still knuckleheads. And so we can't give them a pass. They're not different from you. They're the same. So what is it about them? This is the question that made them uproot themselves and be so dedicated to the point of voluntarily risking their lives for the cause. It was enormously costly to them. Imagine living in a situation where it would be easier to not believe in Jesus. Try to get your head around what that would be like. Because right now, it's actually easier here to believe in Jesus, because you're surrounded by people that at least have similar morals. Yeah, I know that's changing. But we're still in Kernersville, North Carolina. So what has following Jesus cost you? I want you to ask yourself that question as honestly as you can. If it's cost you nothing, then it's likely you're not really obeying Jesus. Or at least not paying attention to him. Right? That's the same thing, but you know what I mean. We excuse one, we're like, well, I just wasn't paying attention. No, it's like, I remember my kids, you tell them to do something. I didn't hear you, that old excuse. Sure you did, I was standing right there. I know you heard me. You looked at me, and then you just went and did something different. It's not better that you're not paying attention, in other words. But in one way, if it's cost you nothing, there's something you're missing. Because following Jesus is always a costly endeavor. Always. He didn't say, take up your cross and follow me for no reason. Pick up your instrument of death and follow me. Pick up your death and follow me. But if it has cost you, and I know for many of you, it really has cost you. You've lost relationships, lost promotions, lost all sorts of things because you chose to stick to Jesus despite the fact that it would have been easier to not. And you made that choice, and life is harder for you because of it. If that's you, then I just want you to confess over that loss that whatever the cost, Jesus and his mission is more than worth it. Whatever it has cost you, it's worth it. It's not just equal. It's not just that in the balance of heaven, it will be equal. What you lost will be repaid equally. It's that it's abundantly more worth it. Like, you will never even question when you see him face to face, whether or not whatever it cost you was worth it. And I mean, if it's the ultimate cost, whatever you think the ultimate cost would be for saying, I'm following Jesus and I have a penalty to pay for that on this earth, whatever that is, you will say it is worth it. And it gives you strength now to confess over it, even when you don't feel like it's worth it, to say it is, because that's the truth. This is where these people are living at this time, and it's going to get worse for them. We know that in hindsight. I read that list and I wonder how many of them, maybe all of them, how many of them died 10 years later, being burned to death, tortured to death. We don't know. I wish there was a list. But the Romans didn't care enough about the Christians to make a list of who they were killing. It's a sobering thought. So then the next thing I told you to look out for, and this will kind of put all of this together, is I count 12 times that Christ or Lord is mentioned, nearly one for each commendation, where he says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. For almost for every name mentioned, there's a mention of in Christ or with Christ or for Christ. These are not just people committed to a cause or seeking personal fulfillment by adding religion to their lives to add meaning or dimension. That's an affluent society's way of approaching religion that only works in rich places. Where we say, well, my life is great. You know, it's I got a pretty good, I'm on a good track, you know, I got good friends, I've got the internet, and I've got maybe a job. Or maybe I don't even have to have a job because my parents just do stuff for me. You know? Whatever they can. But my life was okay. But yeah, there's just something missing. Just one little something missing. And I'm going to go and I'm going to explore religion to add that to my otherwise great life. As just a little spice, a little pepper on top of my great life. Because your life is great. Compared to most of the people in the rest of the world, even if you think your life is not great, just go to another place. Like, we're going to Mozambique next week. That's always the impact. As much as I say this to myself, when I go there, put my feet on the ground, and I realize how little they have, I'm like, oh yeah, I am so super rich. My life is great. And your life is great compared to that. And so what we tend to do is we say, well, I'm just going to add a little Jesus to my life. And Jesus says, no, I'm not the spice. I'm your life. I'm like everything. I'm 100% of the pie. There's no like a give part of it. You know, there's no priority list with Jesus. He doesn't, hey, I just want to be your first priority. That is not what Jesus will ever say to you. That's a worldly, very Western way of looking at God. He's my top priority. It's God first, family second, I don't know, country third, then my family somewhere, you know, then my job, right? Depending on, you, that is not how God talks. He says, I am 100%, I am your only priority. Whatever I say, you do. That's it. I'm everything to you. Now, the good news is God says, you know, be a good husband, be a good father, be a good employee. But you do it not because this is my work life, that's a work slice, and then Jesus gets another slice. It's because Jesus is at work. He's the whole thing. Jesus is in my family. Jesus is with my friends. So these people are not committed to a cause that they're just excited about. They have encountered the living, risen Jesus by hearing the gospel and believing, and they are fully, 100% committed to following him, even if it means following him to Rome, to the church there. Church was not what was missing from their lives, as though going to church was some last missing puzzle piece in the perfect life they were building. It was everything. And that explains to me why they were where they were. This is what they're doing there. The central organizing principle of their life and purpose was Jesus and his gospel. And when you see that, he repeats this over and over again. They are, God commend them in Christ. They are there in Christ. They are serving Christ. They are serving the church. Their central motivation was Jesus. They're all working in the Lord or in Christ. Remember, they would all have had some form of income, some way to eat and live, but they are not identified at all by their careers. He doesn't say, hey, commend Phoebe. She's a great accountant. You know? She can really help you with your accounting because she's a great accountant. She has a really well-established career. He says, greet her in the Lord. She's a servant of the church. What's wrong with our culture when we identify each other primarily by our careers or what our career used to be? He's a retired whatever, or he is a, she is a. You know, when we see Jesus face to face, he's not going to say, hey, you know, you were the best programmer the world ever saw. Good job. He's not going to identify, you're not going to have that on your doorstep. Former accountant, former preacher, former whatever. Stripping away all church titles and all worldly titles, what is your work for Christ? What are you doing? If Paul were writing a letter, he would say, greet so-and-so. Greet, you insert your name here. What would he say? What is your calling? What is your ministry? What is your service to the church? What is your part to play in the mission of Jesus? How are you working for him and his church? Is your purpose in him or in some other thing that would disappear into meaninglessness if you were to lose your life? It's one of the things funerals always does for us, doesn't it? It reminds us of what's really important and who people really are. Or what if you just lost your status because of following Jesus? That's really a thing now. We call it cancel culture, but it's just persecution. It's just old school. It's what in the early church, it's just social persecution. Canceled. You've lost your reputation. That's all that is. Your reputation has been canceled because you believe a thing. Now, some people should be canceled because they're awful. Okay? Cancel away. Awful people, cancel them. But loving Jesus, doing what he says, believing, obeying his word, just saying what he says, canceled, that's just loss of reputation. If your reputation was taken from you because of Jesus, what would be left of you? If the letters after your name or your job or your reputation or your title at work, whatever it might be, the things that people identify you by, if that was taken from you in an instant, what would be left of you? It's only going to be the stuff connected to Jesus. If your kids cursed you, and the title of good dad or good mom was taken from you, what would be left of you? What else is there? There's got to be something else. Everyone's working these days in one way or another. Everyone is busy. Everyone feels like their life is full to the limits. But being busy is not the goal of life. Your culture tells you being busy because we're affluent. And the whole goal of the culture is to be more happy, to be more affluent, to be more comfortable. Everybody defines it differently. It's like, man, it's not about money. It's about inner fulfillment. You're still chasing happiness as the ultimate goal. You're just being busy trying to be happy in a different way than everyone else. You're not more holy. Everyone's busy. Busy, 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 busy. And the more busy you are, the more you can sigh and say, I'm so busy, I can't do that thing, the more holy you feel. Because I must be important. My life is meaningful because I'm busy. Isn't it great? It's so sad, but so great. Don't you think a lot of me because I'm so busy? I must be important. You see this weird dynamic? We complain about it and we take our identity from it. When you're not doing something, you're not busy doing something, what do you feel? Do you feel less important? Do you feel less something when you're not doing something? I think we do. The most important thing about you is not your career, your gender, your sexual orientation, your marital status, how many children you have, the size of your retirement fund, the car you drive, the level of education you've received, or even your reputation. That is not the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is whether you are in Christ or not in Christ. That's it. If you're in Christ, and that drives what you do with your life, or it should. The question is, I think for us, living in the affluent society that we live in, if you're in Christ, is that the thing that drives what you do? Or is it these other worldly priorities that are put onto you by people who are not in Christ and who are more and more enemies of Christ? Are you taking your cues from a world that hates you, or are you taking your cues from Christ? What's important to you? What do you spend your energy and your worrying about? Go ahead and worry. Just worry about kingdom stuff. Why aren't more people coming to Alpha? That's what you should worry about. Why isn't my neighbor saved? That's what you should worry about. Not, oh, my 401k. I'm so busy trying to pack more stuff into my 401k. Go ahead and have your 401k, but don't worry about it. It's not worth it. The most important thing about you is whether or not you're in Christ. And listen, if you're not in Him, if you're not a follower of Jesus, Vic laid out the gospel just a few minutes ago. You're not a superhero. You're just like one of these people scraping out a living. And you just need to meet Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, you realize, oh, I don't have anything to offer. I have a paltry nothing. I am nothing without Him. And you go, He died for me because He loves me and He wants me to be with Him and with the Father. He wants me to walk with Him. He wants to be my friend, but He has demands. He says, your life, I want 100% of it. It's all mine. And you will say, when you see Him for real, you go, you can have 100% of all. Of course. You're awesome. You're worth it. You're everything. Why would I want to hold back something for myself? You deserve it all, and you give it to Him. That's what becoming a Christian is like. I think it would be easy at this point to walk away from these verses and think, I really need to be more like Priscilla and Aquila and Phoebe. Do better. Try harder. And you know what happens? As you walk out there and you encounter life again, and the world's priorities storm in and take away all of what God gave you because you're just trying. The most important thing about them is the why, not the what. If you only get the what they did, they risked their necks. So I'm going to go risk my neck for Jesus. When you encounter the real cost of following Jesus, you're going to just throw your hands up and go, just like Peter, I don't know him. I don't know that guy. No thanks, I don't know him. That's what will happen if you miss the why. The why, they risk their necks because they encountered Jesus and were filled with the Holy Spirit. Their love and dedication to Jesus was fueled by the Holy Spirit. We need Jesus. We need to see him for real, and we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the other stuff just sort of falls in line. If you try to mimic the what without mimicking the why, you will end up a hypocrite as bad or worse than the Pharisees that opposed Jesus. This is what the Pharisees did. In essence, was they got the what and not the why. They were worried about the rules and not so much about why the rules existed. They were worried about what God demanded, not about who God was. They didn't want to have a relationship with him. They just wanted to follow the rules, and they got puffed up in their own pride. That's what will happen to you if you just get the what, not the why. Don't just become religious. It's not enough. It just makes you a Pharisee. You might be a really great Pharisee. And, you know, congratulations. You're just a really good rule follower. That's not what we're talking about. And that's not what these people are. They have been captivated by Jesus. If you don't think that Jesus is truly worth every price you could pay in this life, then you simply won't be willing to pay it when the time comes. Don't miss the fact that these are ordinary, weak people doing extraordinary and powerful things. They are heroes, but not because of them, but because of Jesus in them. Jesus made them into something that they were not before. Phoebe was not a big deal until Phoebe met Jesus. Priscilla and Aquila would not have been mentioned in Paul's letters or in the book of Acts had they not met Jesus. It is what made them special, and it's what makes you special. So my prayer this morning for us is, Lord, fill me with your Spirit and reveal yourself to me in such a way that my priorities change, that I become immune to the idol of comfort that is worshipped around me. They're bowing down to it. Keep me from that by captivating my heart with you and filling me with your Spirit. I want to be the kind of person that will forsake every other priority for him. Literally every single other one. Whatever he asks me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Wherever, if that means he's going to send me to some place to live that I don't want to live, with people I don't like, in a culture that doesn't like me, then so be it. I'll do it. I'm not going to be so tied to my stuff, my nest of stuff, that I won't go where he wants me to go. So why don't we stand up together, and I'd like to pray for us and pray for myself. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and this is a time of response. And so if you'd like prayer for this or anything at all, just come up. We'll have people up here to pray for you. If you just feel like, you know what, I need to see Jesus. And I don't mean necessarily physically see him, though that would be pretty sweet. I'm not against it. I need to see him with the eyes of my heart. I need to have my heart opened up to see him. Maybe you don't actually know him or follow him, would not consider yourself to be a Christian at all. Or maybe you are, but you're like, you know what? I'm not paying a price for this at all. What am I missing? What am I not paying attention to? What am I not obeying that he's telling me to do because I'm afraid of the cost? Because I'm afraid of where it might lead me, what it might cost me in my comfort. If that's you, just get some prayer. Just say, hey, I just need to be filled with the Spirit. I need to see Jesus. I need to see him as worth it, of worthy of every cost I might need to pay. If there's anything you put before him and say, you can take this and this and this, but not this. That is the thing you're worshiping. The not this is the thing that you're worshiping in your heart. And he wants to say, give it to me. Lay it down. And I'm telling you, the only way you can do that is to see him for who he is. I think sometimes we need to have somebody pray for us for that and not just try to do that on our own. So if you'd like prayer, come on up while we sing. But I'm gonna pray now for us too. Lord Jesus, we just want to see you more. We want to see you more clearly. We want our hearts to be captivated by you. We live in a world that is so distracting and so captivating. Every sin gets dressed up to look more attractive and more innocent. Good is called evil and evil is called good. And Lord, we confess to you that we are often distracted and captivated by other things. We have conditions. I'll follow you if you don't touch this, if you don't mess with this, and if it doesn't cost me this much. I'll pay a price, but not that much. God, we need you by your Spirit right now to make us willing. God, help us with our faith. God, help us to be people that only have eyes for you. So, Lord, I pray for everyone in this room, including myself, that you would pinpoint things in our heart that we hold on to, costs we're not willing to pay, and that we would be able to give you 100% of our life, not out of begrudging submission, but out of joyful submission to you, because you are worth it. You are beyond worth it. You are our Lord and King and Savior and friend. You are God come to us. You are the Holy One, the Creator of all things, who holds all things together for your good and for our good. God, you are that God, and you have come to us, and it is amazing that you would not only know us and see us, but that you would love us the way you do. God, overwhelm us with that. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to fill us in such a way that when we leave here and we're out there, that focus remains. That joy in you remains. So, Holy Spirit, I just invite you to come and fill us once again. In the name of Jesus, amen.